So this evening, we did Zechariah 3 2 weeks ago, and as people have been looking at my weird diagrams, for those who weren't here, we did diagrams then, and we have more of them. We're doing Zechariah 4 today, so we're going to go through the vision of Zechariah in Zechariah 4, and the diagrams I'll go through in a minute. And as last week, before I read chapter 4, a few minutes of detour so we can get our bearings, understand both the history, symbolism, so when we actually read the chapter, we perhaps start to see some of the imagery and things being used, and that might make it easier when we go to study it. So before we read, two things then, history and then exploring some of the symbolism and imagery through the temple architecture and the components. So background, and there's some visitors with us, so hopefully this background won't be too quick, because we've been doing it for a little while, so most people will be familiar with things. So when we started off, we were doing this detour into Zechariah and Haggai, looking at Ezra and Nehemiah, because they're introduced in Ezra 5. So just to re-get our bearings on their context, and therefore Zechariah's context, hence we're looking at his visions. They arrive on the scene originally to an abandoned building project. The exiles had returned, if you remember, in Ezra 1. They start enthusiastically. They lay the foundations of the temple relatively quickly. They gather their materials in a few months. They then build the foundations relatively quickly. And at the end of chapter 3 of Ezra, there's an immense celebration. They are overjoyed. There's some mixed emotions, which we'll park for now. We'll do that another time. But there's generally a lot of celebration, a lot of excitement, enthusiasm. Progress has been swift. They had come back to rebuild the temple under the edict of Cyrus, and it seemed to be going well. And they're looking to rebuild the glory time of Solomon. So they start rebuilding largely what Solomon had built originally. They're trying to rebuild the glory days before. Opposition is referred to, but it's in the shadows. It hasn't manifested. So there's real genuine joy. The fears and the nerves have been settled, and they have laid the foundation. But then Ezra 3 to 4, you have this flip. They shout with joy at the foundations, and then we're told their enemies hear of it, essentially, and the opposition begins, and their hearts fail them in Ezra 4. They quickly become discouraged, they become afraid, and the building work stops. Not because of edict, it stops because they lose courage. And that then becomes the norm for 16 years. They live in the shadow of their failed building project, and they get on with everyday life. And then Haggai appears. Haggai and Zechariah appear in the narrative of history, but technically Haggai appears first in Haggai 1. And he launches his Haggai 1 prophecy, which we looked at in a previous study as well, and the building work reinitiates. But even that it initiates to them those nerves and fears. Tattenai, the provincial governor, immediately flags this to Cyrus, the new emperor. To Darius, the new emperor. Darius at the time is quelling lots of rebellions because he's taken control. The provincial governor's going, "Whoa, the Israelites are rebuilding again. Where's this building project come from? Is this another uprising?" He flags a letter, find the edict that allows this. Darius, otherwise you should quash it. So that's going on, that's still happening at the time of this book, by the way. We looked at it separately, that's still actually happening at this time. And opposition is rising up again. So they've started a building project. All these things are occurring again, which is one of the reasons why they stopped. And building work is slow and hard. So foundations were fast. This building isn't going up fast. It's slow. They're having to regather the materials they lost originally because they used them all up in their everyday life. They have to regather them, Haggai 1 tells us. And it's slow, it's hard. It's blood, sweat and tears work to rebuild the temple. The foundations may have been swift. The building project is not going to be. It is tough going. So that's the background. That's the context in which Zechariah gives his prophecy. Prophecies generally, but particularly Zechariah 4. So lodge that in your minds as the context. that's important. And secondly, his introduction, temple imagery. This was also very important. 2 weeks ago, when we did Zechariah 3, we looked at the Holy of Holies on the right-hand side. And here's a picture of the temple drawn as it is directed to be oriented, so it has to face east. So I've sort of tried to architect it in a noddy way as it's specified. But we looked at the Holy of Holies for Zechariah 3, and we looked at how it's a throne room. God is enthroned above the cherubim on the ark, and it symbolises his enthronement in heaven. And the throne room is therefore where he holds council, hence why the Holy of Holies is always represented as a council chamber where angels are present, other parties are sometimes referred to, and where Satan appeals to God in a legal case. It's a court. God is on the throne and he is holding court in the Holy of Holies. And we looked at that couple of weeks ago. Hence why the high priest is summoned through the veil. He is entering the presence of God into his council, to which he gives account for those he represents in the throne room. That was all Zechariah 3. So that was what we did then. And we're going to build on that a little bit now to extend further into the temple, because this then becomes relevant for Zechariah 4. Okay, and if people are interested, so the bits I'm about to say is Exodus 25, 27, 35... Leviticus 24 and Numbers 4, if you're interested in looking this up in more detail. Okay, so Holy of Holies. There's some interesting features about the Holy of Holies to get going with straight away, and they perhaps don't appear obvious when you look at it on a diagram or when you read. The Holy of Holies is by design completely dark. Okay, there's an Ark of the Covenant in there, there is a mercy seat, there is nothing else. Okay, it does not have any artificial light, it has no windows, it is entirely curtained as a tabernacle or walled in Solomon's temple. It has no light, it's by design dark. It is done like that because it has no need of light, because God is his own light. So the Holy of Holies is the brightest room in the tabernacle, even though it is one that is designed to be dark, because the one who inhabits it is the source of light. God has no need of being illuminated so others can see him, nor does he need things to be illuminated. And the Shekinah glory is always something visible of light, isn't it? The pillar of fire, the light descends. He therefore needs no source of light. There's also nothing else in the Holy of Holies that requires to be trimmed or tended to. The priests have no function in the Holy of Holies. God needs no one to tend to him, nor does he need any food or sustenance. Okay, so the Holy of Holies is by design empty and dark, because he is the source and he requires nothing. Okay, and everything in there is sustained by him, because it's his throne room. Okay, the Garden of Eden, he is its source. Which is important, because where are the people of God? They're behind a veil. They're shut out of God's presence in the Holy of Holies. Okay, they do not enjoy the throne room experience. The veil is shut. So in the holy place, you have symbols, mediated symbols of the things you would have in the Holy of Holies, but you cannot have because it is veiled. So you have the bread of the presence. You have 12 loaves, symbolising the 12 tribes of Israel, frankincense on them, and the priests eat them. It's a mediated experience of the sustainment of God and his provision for his people. It's refreshed every Sabbath. Okay, the priests do that. Okay, the altar of incense stands in front of the veil. It's sort of part of the Holy of Holies. It's a bit like, it's not a doorbell, but in the way your house has a doorbell that's related to your house was on the outside, the altar of incense is that. The priest uses, the only thing of the outside the Holy of Holies the priest takes in, other than his blood and sacrifice for himself, he has to take all the incense, the prayers of the saints it symbolises, and it has to have that aroma with him. So it's a bit like his permission to come in, because he has to take something from here, and he takes it in with him. So it's the only thing that goes through. And then you have at the bottom, you have the menorah. Okay, the menorah, this lampstand, as we might think of it. We'll focus on this specifically because it's in the vision. Okay, so the menorah has 7 lights on it. These lights are to always be kept burning. They're to never go out. It pictures God's light, but light that can be in front of the veil. So God's light that's shut behind the veil, man is excluded. A mediated form is provided within the Holy of Holies, in the holy place. Okay, light though is not a picture, or is not needed to illuminate the holy place. It's not there so the priests can see what they're doing. So it's not like a lamp you turn on and that's great lights, or know where my utensils are and how to get the showbread. It's not there for that purpose. Okay, it's there because it reflects God's good pleasure, his attention and favour towards them as the people of God on the earth. And think of it more like how we, it's not a helpful example, but how we talk of the evil eye. You talk of the evil eye is something that looks at you to cause you harm. Well, the menorah is not illumination so the priests can see. It's a reflection that God sees you. Okay? In the same way when you're in the Holy of Holies, he is light and he sees you and illuminates everything. It's not illuminated as a light source for you to see. It's a reflection that he sees you. And therefore the priests and Holy of Holies are forever operating under the immediate presence of God, and his presence is reflected by its illumination of all that they do. Okay? And his blessing and favour towards them. Okay? This is it's how the menorah and the eyes of God are used in the Old Testament. Okay? So think on those terms. It's the illumination God sees, and the bread is his provision. Okay? Hopefully that makes sense. That's quite a whistle-stop tour. The lights are trimmed every morning and evening by the priests. They replenish it. It has the finest of oil. It's used to replenish it. And you'll therefore notice that everything on the holy place is sustained by the priests. Everything in their holy place is mediated. Unmediated Holy of Holies, no one is required to do anything. In the mediated, a priest has to perform every function. Okay? To maintain the symbolism. Hopefully that makes sense. That was very quick and rapid for time. Okay, and perhaps just to cement this idea of God's, the menorah, God's sight, because this is very relevant to the vision. In 1 Samuel 3:3, Eli's the high priest. If you cast your mind back, it's the time of the judges. Eli's the high priest. Eli is a bad high priest. He is cursed for being a bad high priest and his family. And it's when Samuel's coming on the scene in 1 Samuel 3:3. And we get this likening between Eli going blind and says Eli's in the temple, is maintaining the tabernacle, it says, and he's the high priest and he's nearly blind. It's not making a point that he's just old and going blind. It's making a point that he, as the high priest, is losing his ability to see and have the gaze on the people, on the nation, because he's their high priest. And then it immediately says the menorah, or the lamp, in the tabernacle hasn't yet gone out. It's just likening Eli's ability to see and intermediary for the people to God's gaze upon the nation. Okay? So it's, get that clear. And then Samuel appears. And the point is being made. It's God's gaze is sort of failing on the nation. His hasn't quite gone out, though Eli's is about to. But Samuel comes. And this is God's gaze, if you like, reinvigorating on the nation. Okay, a new judge is coming, a prophet, someone in the tabernacle, who's going to be more than an Eli. Okay? So it's this connection between vision and God seeing. Hopefully that makes sense. Okay, think of it like that. It's easy to think of light as illumination. It's not. It's about God's gaze, his seeing of you. Okay? And these images are used when Jesus talks about being a temple, bread of life, I'm the light of the world. They're temple implements. So then when he says, I'm the temple, you destroy this body, I'll raise it in 3 days. It's not that odd, because he already talks himself as fulfilling all temple function. So he stands next to the temple that has these instruments, and he says, I have these instruments myself, or I am the true reflection of them, and therefore this one takes 4 to 6 years, but I, the true reflection, I'll raise up this temple in 3 days. You sort of get this connection in between the images and then Jesus' reflection himself in the New Testament. Okay, does that make sense? I'm really trying to drill that home to get these things clear. So hopefully they are clear. Good, excellent stuff. So, Zechariah 4, with those things lodged in mind, the historical background of what the people are experiencing and going through, and these imagery, this symbolism of the temple, Zechariah 4. And the angel who talked with me came again and woke me like a man who is wakened out of sleep. And he said to me, what do you see? I said, I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lips on each of the lamps. that are on the top of it. And there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. By my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." Okay, so what's going on? What's going on? Point number one, firstly, it's a different type of menorah. So we talked about one menorah in the temple. Zechariah is confronted with a different type of menorah. So when we're introduced in chapter 1, we have to also bear this in mind. It has a curious start to it. Zechariah says he's awoken as if a man's awakened out of his sleep. Okay, so in his vision, he's saying, what I'm about to see is more real to me than the things that were before I was awoken out of this sleep I was in. So it's a bit like saying, I'm seeing real reality. I'm seeing behind the curtain. I'm seeing something that is more real to me than that was before the angel came. So it's not I'm in a sleep and seeing something odd. It's like as if I'm now seeing clearly. Okay? Have that in your minds. And he's seeing now a different menorah. Okay? So what he's seeing the reality of things, and the reality of things is now this odd, different menorah. On the one hand, it's quite familiar to him. So the normal on the right-hand side, the menorah, that's a very rough drawing on the bottom. That's normal to Zechariah. He'd be familiar with the menorah that he'd see. He's not a priest. He'll be familiar with it. One, because it may have come back with the temple treasures 17 years ago, so it may have been around. But he'd also be familiar with the Old Testament. So I've drawn it off a description in the Bible. He could make the same connection. So part of the menorah is very familiar. Part of it, though, is very different. The top bit. The top bit means the menorah has no need for a priest to maintain it. Yeah, the olive trees provide the perfect oil directly to the bowl and then via the two pipes above the menorah. Okay? The menorah is continuously fed directly. It needs no human intervention. It needs no daily priestly trimming. There isn't even a vat of oil. They crush the oil off and store it. There's no even storage. It's coming direct from source, straight into the menorah. Okay? And given our temple imagery, the imagery in one sense is quite clear, isn't it? The mediated blessing, pleasure, gaze, eye of God upon the people is being supernaturally provisioned and sustained to be continuously shining upon the people. Okay, a different type of menorah. God's vision, his sight, his inspection, his gaze favourable upon the people, supernaturally sustained upon them. So God has an interest, he's looking at them. And we'll come back to the trees a bit later. So that's the menorah, God's gaze upon the people. And if we jump ahead, for a reason that will become clear later, verses 6 and 7, there's a message for Zerubbabel. So God's gaze upon the nation, favourable gaze upon the nation, a message for Zerubbabel. Verses 6 and 7, as I said, we're introduced to the people having a hard time. They're building a project. It's taking them a long time to do. There's all these letters flying around. There's opposition that's stirring. Okay, they are those still continuing faithfully. But it doesn't mean it's pleasant and pleasurable. As you said, this is hard work and progress is slow. And given that Zechariah 1 to 6 all come in about quickly, the Hebrew means they're continuous, there's one after the other. Okay, it means from the dating, they're 5 months in. So there's a 4-year project, they're only 5 months in. Oh boy, are those bricks going up slowly. Okay, that's their experience. Okay. So what is before them when Zechariah gets this vision is not grand. Okay, if you ever have building works on your house, this is early days, and it's been long to get here. They would also at this point have had Haggai 2 and Zechariah 1 to 3, which are all positive. They're great prophecies of encouragement. Okay, last time we did Joshua's recovery as priest and a statement that Israel still will be dealt with in one day. These declarations would probably have seemed quite far removed from the dirt and dust and stone that they woke up to every morning building the temple. So there's a message for Zerubbabel. The building of the temple, the Lord says, 6 and 7, is not achieved by their blood, sweat and tears. The Lord isn't asking them to overcome all the odds, to face all the opposition on their own, and build back the kingdom. The Lord is building his temple, not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And there's good reason, isn't there? Haggai 2, when we looked at Haggai 2, the Lord is with them. Yeah, I am with you. Okay, it is his temple. Zechariah 1, we talked how the Lord says, I'm coming to build Jerusalem. The success of the building work isn't driven by their efforts, their blood, sweat and tears. The Spirit of the Lord is going to build the house. Because, which we did in Haggai 2, the temple, God said, must be built. I'm invested in this. It's not a human endeavour. The work of the Spirit also means something. It means something. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain. It was, perhaps a little bit edgy. Sometimes I think we talk about the Spirit's work or God's sovereignty as almost a comforting way of dealing with situations we don't like. Well, the Lord works in mysterious ways, which is sort of our way of saying, I'm very disappointed with how something's panned out. Okay, that's sometimes how it comes across, to be honest. The point here is that's not what Zechariah is saying. He's not saying, don't worry, it'll just knuckle down, a positive word. Think spiritually. No, God says the Spirit, that he is going to do something. It's not just a comforting word. He's going to work and succeed at something. Something is going to change about what you are doing. The enemies that you're surrounded by, the mighty Persian Empire, this great mountain who appears to control the world, this edict that's fluttering around, which is at their time in Ezra 5, that's not what's going to dictate the building work. This great mountain of the empire, I'm going to make a plain. The Spirit does real things. The Spirit does real things. He's going to bring it flat, and flat level country is easy to traverse. There'll be no mountains in your way, no matter how daunting they might appear when you first see them. But there's more, isn't it, to this tired, difficult building project of the exiles. Because the Lord also says in verse 7, and you shall, referring to Zerubbabel, bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace to it. Zerubbabel, you started the building project 17 years ago. You are going to personally finish it. You're going to finish it. This isn't going to be like the foundations. You will put that top stone in place. And the top stone is a finishing stone. It's normally decorative. It's the last thing that goes on. And it's something that's usually laid with celebration because it declares the end of the building. Okay, it's not a cornerstone or a foundation stone. This is a top stone. It's the finishing point for the whole project. And it'll be done with this chant or refrain. It's a day of celebration. So what's it greeted with? It's greeted with a song, grace. Grace to it. People will be rejoicing. Grace isn't actually necessarily a helpful translation. It more means favour. It's something you declare, not on the stone you're laying, but on the thing you're laying it upon. So people are laying it. Do you think of coronating a king? When you declare things, you're not declaring it to the crown. You're declaring it to the one who is crowned. The crowning is the sort of the official beautifying, isn't it, of the king. They still hold office even without the crown. Well, the top stone is like that. So you're crowning the building. And you shout, favour, favour on the building. You're so rejoicing that the project is finished. The temple is done. Okay, so for all the hardship and difficulty that they might see, God will make the mountain a plain. Zerubbabel thing started 17 years ago. It's been stop, start. Not this time. You will lay the finishing stone on this one. You'll lay it yourself. No more hiatus. And you will sing. All the people will sing when you lay that stone in place. So point number 3, verses 8 to 10. The Lord does not despise the day of small things. We'll do something a little bit unusual. The ESV is Hebrew. The NKJV uses a different set of manuscripts. The NKJV ones I prefer in this instance. It's a bit odd, and I'll explain why in a minute. If you read the ESV, it does something a bit odd because of the Hebrew manuscripts it uses. So at the end of verse 10, you'll notice there's a break in the quotation marks, and then it does a new phrase, and it says, "These seven are the eyes of the Lord which range through the whole earth." That's just a bit weird in their Hebrew manuscripts, and it therefore breaks the menorah out of the vision. Doesn't read right. Okay, so a little bit of a side thing on Hebrew. The NKJV ones read differently, and I'll read that just for clarity. It would read like this. "For who has despised the day of small things?" Question mark, because the Hebrew of the "who" is a question. So it is actually a question to ask people, and is declared by the Lord. Who has despised the day of small things? "For these seven," referring to the menorah, "rejoice to see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. They are the eyes of the Lord which scan to and fro throughout the whole earth." Okay, so the menorah, I don't think is actually, it's not disconnected from the statements or what's happening. The menorah is intimately connected because they are the Lord's eyes. So it's making a point, okay? So that's a slight detour, but I wanted to make that clear to people. The menorah is an integral part of the vision. Okay, so I hope you've mentally noted that if they're using the ESV. Okay, and that's the fundamental question. Who's despised the day of small things? This is the question being asked by the Lord of those who receive this message. Zerubbabel and all the people. You're in the day of small things. Who despises the day of small things? Who of you despises it? Well, the Lord doesn't. The Lord does not despise the day of small things. Because his menorah, his eyes, who are on his people, his benevolent favour and attention, rejoice to see his house being built. They rejoice at the sight of what is happening. The eyes of the Lord, smiling on Israel, are not concerned by the state of the project, nor how slow or difficult their experience at the moment might seem to be. What do the people see on a daily basis if they're to go out to their building site? They'll see a bloke called Zerubbabel walking out with a plumb line, measuring things up, because he's leading the building work. So what's the Lord saying? He says, "I see what Zerubbabel's doing every single day. I do not despise or think little of the fact that every day Zerubbabel goes out to do what will seem quite a menial thing, just to look and measure up the brickwork. It's a reflection of my favour and blessing upon the people, and in seeing it I rejoice that even Zerubbabel every day is doing the little thing of measuring up the brickwork of my temple." And of course God's doing more, isn't he? Because he says, I'm going to make also the great mountain a plain. And when I do that, Zerubbabel will still be going out there with his plumb line. And he'll keep doing that until when? Until he puts that top stone in place. Until the temple is finished. So the Lord doesn't despise the day of small things. The day of small things also precede the day of the top stone. The day of rejoicing. The day when the Lord finishes his temple. Well, point number four. The Lord's special interest. This is just very brief. Why does it say the Lord? These are the eyes of the Lord which range or scan through the whole earth? Bit of an odd phrase. Why bother with that statement? The idea of them ranging and spying out through the whole earth. Well, in the context of the day of small things, is making a point, isn't he? The menorah in the temple shines through the whole of the Holy of Holies. Sorry, the whole of the holy place. The priest is always illuminated under the gaze of God, his benevolent attention, his witness of their mediation. So his eyes are ranged through the earth, and what do they see and they fixate upon, take joy over, see as the blessing he's given? Even the small things of a plumb line. And the whole earth, his eyes fix and they rejoice, even over the smallest things of his people. Point number five. The awkward question. Even in my tone of voice, you realise that was my sense in my reading of the awkward and irritating question, as Zechariah probably got increasingly irritated that he wasn't really getting his answers. In verse 4, 5, 11 to 14. What are these? Referring to these two olive trees. And he doesn't get an answer. He asks three times, 4 and 5 and through 11 to 14, each time with increasing precision and specificity. He's, of course, familiar with the menorah. So it's very obvious, probably to him and to the angel, and should be to us, what he's referring to every single time. What are these two olive trees? And then at the end going, what are these two olive trees with their branches like this, squeezing the oil in here? There is two, you know, it's a bit like when you're getting irritated and you go, you can read this thing. And that's the... whether it's like, I don't know if he's irritated, but it reads like he's getting increasingly irritated. But the answer to this question brings, I think, the whole vision full circle. And I think the answer also explains why the angel won't answer it. Or answer it directly for him. Okay, so the menorah, as we've said, is not the temple menorah. It's more than the temple menorah. Okay, and Zechariah knows that. The two olive trees are spoken of literally. They're not actually anointed ones in the Hebrew. They mean sons of new oil. It's a little bit different to being anointed. Okay, they're the sons of new oil. Okay, so the menorah in the temple, okay, are supplied with oil by the priests. Okay, with the finest of oil. You have two olive trees now who are supplying this menorah with the richest of oil, direct from source. No crushing, no intercessory. And where do they locate themselves? They locate themselves in the presence of God. So in theory, the picture is like they sit here and they reach in here. Okay, that's the concept. Their source isn't priestly mediation. They stand in the very presence of God. Okay. So they truly get the very finest of the oil to the menorah. The greatest supply directly from the Lord. Now, the priests in the Old Testament, they're anointed with oil. They're not the sources of oil. They are anointed with oil. They don't produce it. They might intercede, but they don't produce oil. They're anointed with it. Moses anoints Aaron. Prophets anoint kings. So you get the sense of prophets are the sources of oil, and they apply it. They're not the recipients of it. Revelation 11, when you have the trees referred to again, if you're familiar with Revelation 11, and it's overlaid with further imagery, but Revelation 11, those two olive trees, they're portrayed as witnesses. Okay, and they bear testimony And the symbolism is quite similar. They bear testimony in the presence of the temple that's being measured, which of course is what's happening at the time of Zechariah. And where they face opposition to their testimony, there's indignation from heaven against those who oppose them for a time. Okay, so the imagery you can see is similar. Trees and will become witnesses. Okay, so who is it then? Having said all that, who is it standing in the presence of the Lord, bearing witness from him of his attention and interest in the people of the Lord on the earth? Who is it? Commentators, a bit of a detour, so it might be a little bit different to some commentators. Commentators typically go, two olive trees, Zerubbabel, Joshua. Could be true. I don't personally favour that one. Because I don't think it fits quite with the vision. Okay, for several reasons. One is Zechariah is the subject of the prophecy. He's not an object in the vision. So the messages are for him, but he's not an object which is visualised. And that would be a bit odd. They're ones who are anointed with oil. They're not the sources of it for the nation. And being anointed with oil, the oil actually in the menorah has nothing to do with anointing oil. It's completely different. Okay, as a thing. So being anointed isn't the same as being the source of oil for the menorah. There's lots of other reasons. It's not, that doesn't quite fit. It's an easy say, but I don't think it quite fits. Who are they then? So I go, there's Zechariah and Haggai. They are two witnesses. Zechariah presently is standing in the presence of the Lord, receiving the Lord's own witness. He's just been doing that in Zechariah 3. He's standing in the presence of the Lord, receiving the Lord's own witness. And he brings that to the people. He continuously, and Haggai and Zechariah, step into the presence of the Lord. He's in a vision, he's opened into a new reality, and he sees what's really going on. And he mediates, he brings that benevolent, attentive attention of the Lord to his people. His care, concern, through the prophecies he gives, he speaks to them. They are the positive light of God's gaze for a Lord who is merciful and exceedingly jealous towards his people. That's why I think the angel responds in the vision the way he does. Because it's a bit awkward that the vision includes Zechariah in his function and Zechariah doesn't see it. Don't you know what these are, Zechariah? They're you. This is your function. This is what you're doing. Okay? Well, that concludes the vision. That concludes the vision. Now, normally, I suppose at this time, there's lots of things in there that you could jump to. But I wanted to do this. I think this prophecy is fulfilled. And we've already read about its fulfilment in Ezra 6. Ezra 6 says this. Ezra 6 in verses 14 to 22. I want to read them. So what it says. It says, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophesying of Haggai the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo. They finished their building by the decree of God, the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And this house was finished on the third day of the month of Adar in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. And the people of Israel, the priests and the Levites and the rest of the returned exiles celebrated the dedication of this house of God with joy. They offered at the dedication of the house of God 100 bulls, 200 rams, 400 lambs. There's a sin offering for all Israel, 12 male goats, according to the number of the tribes of Israel. And they set the priests in their divisions and the Levites in their divisions for the service of God at Jerusalem, as is written in the book of Moses. On the 14th day of the first month, the exiles kept the Passover. For the priests and the Levites had purified themselves together, all of them were clean. So they slaughtered the Passover lamb for all the returned exiles, for their fellow priests and for themselves. It was eaten by the people of Israel who returned from the exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. And they kept the feast of unleavened bread 7 days with joy, for the Lord had made them joyful and had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God, the God of Israel. Did you notice? We can get caught up, can't we? We can look at the vision and there's many things you could jump into the New Testament with. But actually in Ezra 6, we have some things highlighted for us. One, the building was finished. Top stone is laid. is put in place. How did the building work prosper? Prosper by two witnesses, Haggai and Zechariah. Through their prophesying, it says, the mediation of God's gaze, his benevolence towards his people from the throne room of God. There's a dedication, a celebration, twice it talks about celebration and joy filling the hearts of the people at the finishing of the temple and the Passover. Grace to it. Grace to it. And what do we read at the end? We read that the Holy Spirit did the thing that was prophesied. The Spirit of the Lord turned the heart of the king, so he aided them in building the house. He even gave them treasures to fill it and sustain it and to finance it. He also gave them edicts of protection. A contrast to the first 5 months when they received that prophecy, when they were fearing an edict that would stop them. The great mountain, the Spirit of God, really did make a plain. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Well, sixthly, and finally, let us rejoice, but the Lord rejoices, in the day of small things. So there's many things, and appreciate the time, obviously I wasn't going to jump into many things. There are many applications or things we could jump into. We've talked at lampstands, I'm sure that rings bells with, say, Revelation 1 to 3, or parts of Matthew. We talk about lamps, and that's Matthew 5 and John 5. Witnesses, we refer to Revelation 11. All sorts of things you could jump out of Zechariah. You could then talk about the work of the Spirit more generally. But I want us to consider this, because I think this is probably more personal to us, given our prayer meetings and sometimes what we talk about. Do we long for the day of big things? I think we have a lot of sympathy for the exiles sweating and struggling on an ever-extending building project with the daily grind, where every day it just seems like there's a Zerubbabel with a plumb line and I achieve a few bricks. Kingdom work can feel like a long grind. I think we think gospel work probably also feels a bit like a monotonous, long grind with painful few returns. Zerubbabel has his plumb line. Gerard has his sermons. Or someone else. Week by week, study by study, every time. And what do we have? Visitors a few. Single names, Sundays, a handful of names, often the same ones. Baptisms, even fewer. We have people spoken of at the open air. Evangelism work, most we probably see once. Of those who say that will come, most don't. Letdowns. We have clubs, they'll be on our board for prayer. Many children go through the clubs, many will go through the entirety of the clubs. And then we wave them off to university, and many we might not see again, especially if they're not from families in the church. When I was a young Christian, about 17, before I was at APC, I was involved in outreach work on a housing estate. It was rough for Crowborough, probably rough generally, rough for Crowborough. The week had seemed to have gone well. It was a week sort of mission week there. We were taking a minibus, a number of us, and a large caravan, like a static caravan, but it was on wheels, you could wheel it around. We used to take it down to the housing estate, set up on a recreation ground, and old, and sort of teenagers used to come along, and it was used to provide some food, play games, and do some gospel talks each day. And it seemed to go well for the first 4 days. And then on the fifth week, things turned nasty. When we tried to leave, they decided to park all their stuff in front of the entrance so we can get off. They threw stones at the bus and at the caravan. They threatened us with a tyre iron that they had stolen from the caravan. And we eventually had to call the police to get them to flee so we could drive safely off this enemy. We had a plan to how to scatter so they couldn't follow anybody. The following evening, we had a prayer meeting. There was some talk of stopping the work. But who could despise the day of small things when God doesn't? The Lord's benevolent attention is drawn from scanning the earth, even to Zerubbabel with his plumb line going out every day. So it is with Gerard and his sermons, like a plumb line going out every day. So it is with the visitors, though they might be few, though the baptisms, even though they might be fewer, even with evangelism, maybe much in from us and little out, and maybe even with the children going through the clubs, where we seem to wave most of them goodbye. The Lord does not despise the day of small things. The temple was built and is being built one living stone at a time. It is not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And that's not just Zechariah, Acts 1:8. What does Jesus say when he leaves his witnesses behind? Or rather, he leaves his builders. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will then be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and in all Samaria and to the end of the earth. They're witnesses building a church, aren't they? They're going out to win living stones by the Spirit. One day, the Lord will lay a decorative top stone adorning and beautifying his temple. We can get that picture in Revelation of his bride. She's adorned for her husband. It's like the top stone has at last been placed. She's finished. And so she descends from heaven. We live as his people under his attention and his care. He doesn't despise the day of small things, so neither should we. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your vision of Zechariah. And we thank you, Lord, that if it was like we could look in Ezra and see your finger and your voice having stated what you intended to do, and you have recorded that you have done it, that you did the things you said, that mountains became plains, that the brick by brick daily grind did lead to your temple. Lord, we pray that you would encourage us, Lord. We think that we live in the day of small things, and it is easy for us to be frustrated and disappointed. Lord, we pray that you would make our mountains plains. You would not make our path easy for the sake of being easy, but Lord, we pray that you make our path one, Lord, where we see your Spirit working, where we see you building. And Lord, help us to take joy and rejoice that every stone is still a stone in your temple. That everyone one is still one more in your temple. And Lord, help us to fix our eyes on the promise that you will one day fix a top stone on a finished building. And your bride will truly be finished, adorned for you, for the work will be done. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.